Well, good evening. Tonight, we're continuing our Bible study on the book of Judges. Going to be looking at Judges chapter 10. I was hoping last week that we would finish the story of Gideon's family. That did not happen. I said last week, there's so much in Gideon's life, and we just narrowed down Gideon's story to the choosing of the army and the breaking of the pots, and yet Gideon's life has, when you talk not only about what he did, but what took place in his family afterwards, we're meeting Gideon in chapter 6, and then we are still hearing about Gideon's family much further on. So we're going to be tonight looking at Judges. I'm sorry, I said chapter 10. Excuse me, Judges chapter 9. So Judges chapter 9, I mean, out of the book of Judges, to have multiple chapters on just one guy, there is a lot to be said for Gideon's life, both good and bad. Last week, the question was asked, does God use imperfect leaders? Well, of course he does. You're looking at one right now. God uses imperfect leaders. Now, our imperfections can definitely hinder the work of the Lord and can affect God's people. And so that's why one of my basic philosophies of leadership when it comes to spiritual leadership is to just get out of the way. Don't get in God's way. Well, if I'm not getting in God's way, then what's the point of me even being a leader if my goal is just to get out of the way? Well, what I mean is, when God's doing a work, don't, you know, jump up and down, hey, look at me, and don't allow my imperfections to take away from the glory of what God is trying to do. Obviously, if I'm a spiritual leader, God is using me, and God's going to allow me to connect with people. But so many spiritual leaders just want their name to be in flashing lights, anything connected to glory, God, and in subtitles at least, right? Bare minimum subtitles. God and co-producer, the pastor, right? Or co-director. No, there is no co-director. There's no co-producer. It's God. I mean, I'm just an actor at best. God is the director. God is the producer. And we're just all actors. Let's get out of God's way and let God do some amazing things. Having said that, every one of us are imperfect. And so I'm grateful for the story of Gideon to be reminded that even though Gideon made a lot of mistakes, had issues with cowardice and a lack of faith, which are often associated together, God still used Gideon. Even when Gideon began to get some courage and his faith grew, what do we find Gideon doing? He gathers a bunch of gold and other jewels from the battle against the Midianites. And what does he take with them? He creates an ephod. So as I said last time, an ephod, it seemed to have been something you wore, some type of garment. It was often referred to as something the priests would wear in their worship. And it seems, scripture seems to imply that an ephod had some method of communicating with God. Now, I don't know if that is every ephod that every person made, they could automatically communicate with God, or if God blessed certain ephods and there was some type of communication, and so others tried to replicate the original ephod and make their own. We don't know if the ephod that Gideon made truly was a way to communicate with God. I doubt it, because what we do find is this ephod ends up just being an idol for the Jews. And so very likely, Gideon was probably trying to build a replica of what would have been a priest's garb, ephod, and then the people just turned it into an idol, and it probably never was used to communicate with God. I highly doubt that, because we're told that this ephod became a stumbling block to the people rather than a help to the people. And so Gideon's tenure as leader, the judge, did not end well. He really had a very short high point and then just tumbled down from there. He had a lot of wives. He had a lot of children. When I say a lot of children, he had a lot of children. We're told in verse 30 of chapter 8 that Gideon had 80. That's 60 and 10. So that's 70. 70 just sons. Now, I highly doubt that his wives only had boys. So he had 70 boys, an unmentionable amount of daughters. Now, I have 5 kids, only one of which is a boy. So, I mean, if you look at those kinds of odds, You know, let's just say one girl for every boy, 140. But, you know, some, like my wife, had four girls for one boy. You could have had upwards to hundreds of children. Well, that's not really a good way to be a father or to be a leader. God told the Israelites if they ever had a king, the king was not to gather horses or wives or money to himself. Gideon was not a king, but as a ruler, those rules should have applied to him, and he ignored them. And it's going to cost his family. You know, I was having chapel service today, and I mentioned to the students, we were talking about a different topic, but I mentioned to them that I could love someone who disagrees with me. I am fully capable of loving someone who even rebels against God. But my love for them is not going to protect them from the consequences of their bad choices. And you know, God's love, I'm not going to say is the same as mine, because God's love is so much better. God is fully capable of loving people who rebel against him. But his love for us, when we rebel against him, will not protect us from the consequences of that rebellion. And so Gideon, loved by God, I mean, the guy was used by God to do some amazing things. God did and does love Gideon. But Gideon made some really, really bad choices after his first high point of being used to defeat the Midianites. And these bad choices are going to catch up with him. But you know what's really unfortunate? Gideon actually dies before his bad choices really come to fruition. And isn't that a shame when that happens? You know, people make bad decisions. Their bad decisions cost them their life. They pass from this earth. And who's the one that really ends up carrying the burden of those bad decisions throughout the rest of their life? It's the kids, right? So a dad, he's a drunk. He destroys his life. He pays for it. He dies at a young age. And unfortunately, the kids end up living to a ripe old age and carrying the baggage of their drunk, alcoholic dad's life. Could be a mom, could be abuse of any kind. Doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. Could be a variety of things. And yes, the parents will pay for it, but you know what? The kids also pay. And we're going to find that to be the story of Gideon's family. Gideon's kids are going to pay for their father's bad decision. Bad parenting, for sure. Bad life choices, bad marriage choices. And so here we go. Judges chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Now remember, Jerubbaal was a nickname for Gideon. Do you remember what that nickname meant? It meant he who opposes or fights against Baal. Do you remember where he got that nickname? Remember, he threw down the statue of his dad, the Baal statue of his dad. And so he was given a nickname, he who contends with or fights against Baal. So Abimelech, one of Gideon's many sons. But Abimelech was a little different. You actually read in the previous chapter, verse 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. So that tells you a lot. His concubine, which was in Shechem. Now, that doesn't mean from Shechem, although it's obviously from. She still lived there. He basically had a mistress. I mean, as if the guy couldn't please himself with the many wives he already had. He had to literally have mistresses in other cities. That's the kind of leader Gideon was. Are you getting where I'm going here? Gideon was not a really great guy, and yet God used him anyways. But Gideon's lack of moral fortitude is going to cost his children literally their lives. So Gideon is not able to be content with just one wife. He's not content with multiple wives. The guy has mistresses in other cities, including one in Shechem. And this mistress, who's not even married, a concubine, is not a true wife, kind of like a mistress. She has a child. His name is Abimelech. Now, Abimelech and the other boys grow up. They're adults now. And Abimelech starts to be thinking, you know, I'm not really happy with this lot in life. I'm basically the son. I'm not going to use the word that is often referred to a boy who's born from a mom that is not married. You know, I'm not happy being this. I'm the town reject. You know, my mom was never married, and I don't have any place in life. But I'll tell you what, something Abimelech had. This guy had a lot of drive, and he had a big dream. Oh, man, don't we just love people with big dreams? Dream big. If you want it, shoot for the stars. Do whatever it takes. And people will tell kids this. And if I had a hobby horse, and I hope I don't. I hope you guys don't think I do. I don't think I do, but I do say this a lot. I am really sick and tired of parents and people telling kids to follow their dreams. It should be follow God, not your dreams, right? Follow God. And so we find, I could almost hear Abimelech's teachers, follow your dreams as a young man. And people who ever talk to Abimelech, well, Abimelech, just follow your dreams. And Abimelech says, well, I want to be a leader someday. Well, you do that, Abimelech. You follow your dreams. Well, I want to be a judge. Like, he's not my dad, but the guy, you know, who I came from, although he never really speaks to me. I want to be like him someday. Well, you follow your dreams, Abimelech. You know, we don't really consider, what are we telling kids when we say follow their dreams without anything, without any other explanation or any other definition of what that means? You're basically just telling the kid, do whatever it takes to get there. What did that mean for Abimelech? Well, there were potentially 70 other siblings who could have this same position of leader amongst the Jews, and he was at the bottom of the totem pole. Why was Abimelech at the bottom? Because his mom wasn't married to Gideon, whereas at least the other 70 boys, their mothers were married to Gideon. So he was 71st choice for leadership out of 71. Those aren't good odds. And so if Abimelech's going to follow his dream, what does he have to do? He's got to eliminate the other options, get them out of the way. And you know what? Again, with a lot of kids, follow your dreams when not clarified. That's exactly what that means. That means just get anything and anyone out of the way that may hinder you. So Abimelech does that. So here's how it begins. He goes to the people of Shechem, which is just one town, and he says, who do you want? Do you want one of Gideon, my pseudo-dad's sons, to be leaders over you, or me? I'm from Shechem. Would you like me to be the leader? And they get to thinking and say, you know, why not you? You are from Shechem, and I guess if we're going to have to choose a leader, might as well be you. And so they give him a bunch of money. And they say, Abimelech, here's what we're going to do. We're going to finance your decision to be a leader. Now, how does that look? How do you finance someone's decision to be a leader? Well, you give Abimelech the money to make it happen. What needs to happen? He needs to get his brothers out of the way. How does one do that? Well, there's really only two ways. Drive them out of the nation, exile them, or kill them. Those are your two options. Abimelech was the kind of guy where why waste money and effort and worry driving them out when they could come back? Let's just kill them. Now you say, well, how harsh of Abimelech to kill his brothers? Guys, the scripture implies Abimelech grew up in Shechem. Gideon did not. Abimelech's half-brothers didn't grow up in Shechem. Abimelech probably never spoke to them or rarely did. It's not like Abimelech went to family reunions and played with his brothers. They were just names to him. And so because of Gideon's immorality, because of Gideon's bad parenting, because of the favoritism he would have shown to his true sons, as he would see it, as opposed to his fake son Abimelech, he is just feeding chaos into these families, into these boys. And Abimelech becomes an adult, takes it all the way. And so what does he do? With the money that's given him, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 9, they gave him 70 pieces. Kind of irony, isn't it? 70 pieces of silver. With that, he purchases, we're told, hires vain and light persons. Light meaning no character, vain, evil guys, which followed him. So I think it's interesting that they gave him 70 pieces of silver. How many brothers does he have? 70. We're not told he hired 70 guys, but I can only imagine he hired enough to kill 70 guys. So I think we could probably safely assume he's hiring 70, if not about 70, one piece of silver per, and saying, your job is to kill one of my brothers each. He gets enough guys to take out his brothers of all ages. And these brothers would have been fathers. They would have been husbands. With 70 of them, some of them might have been teenagers, even, you know, young as 5 or 6. You know, that many boys, they were probably all ages. Doesn't matter if they're all, he wants to kill them all. So he shows up where they're at. And he kills all of them, except we're told in verse 5, by the way, into his father's house at Ophrah, which is not Shechem, so again, not living even in the same town. All of them are killed save one, Jotham. The youngest was the only one that survived. Not because Abimelech, not because Abimelech had a soft heart. In some manner, this young one slipped out. All right, now here's where the conversation gets interesting. We're told that he hid himself and then somehow slipped away and was not found. The men of Shechem gathered together. They basically anoint Abimelech what? Verse 6. Not judge. What did they make him? King. Oh, and now this is interesting. I thought Saul was the first king. Isn't that what we're always told, right? The first king of Israel, Saul. Well, the men of Shechem made Abimelech king. So Saul was not the first Jewish king, but he was the first king of Israel. You see, Abimelech was just a king over maybe, you know, a few cities, tribes, that kind of thing, a small part of Israel. He would not have been recognized as the national king. Saul was the first one as a nation recognized to be their king. So that's why Saul is often referred to as the first king of Israel, because Abimelech wouldn't have truly had that title. But Abimelech was a Jewish king who was before Saul. So that's just kind of a piece of history for you. But who shows up at the coronation of Abimelech? It's Jotham. We're told that Jotham went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them. And so here's what I'm not going to read it. You can read the text there, verses 8 and on. But he gives a story. And he says, yeah, you know, I got a story for you, anointing this king. Well, there's a story of a tree that went forth on time to anoint a king over them. A bunch of trees, this forest, wanted a king over them. And so first they go to a large tree. They go to the fig tree and they say, will you be our king? And the fig tree says, no. So then in verse 12, all right, let's go to another tree. And they go to the vines, and the vine says, no, I'm not going to be a king over you. And so then we're told in verse number 14, they go to the bramble, the thorns. And this forest says, will you, bramble, be thorns over be the king over us? And the bramble says, sure, I'll be the king over you, but basically you got to do whatever I want. You got to trust my shadow. Don't ask anything of me that I don't want to do, and don't require anything of me that I'm not willing to do. I'm basically going to be over you completely. Trust me implicitly. And if you don't, you'll be destroyed with fire. So in this story, and you know, it kind of sounds like an Aesop fable, right, where the animals are talking and the trees have brains and all this kind of stuff. In this story, the bramble says, I'll be your king. Trust me implicitly, because if you don't, utter destruction will come upon you. And so do you think this bramble sounds like a good king for the forests? No, it does not. And so who is Jotham referring to as the bramble? He's obviously referring to Abimelech. And he's saying, look what you've just done. You've asked for a king to be over you, and this king is going to destroy you. Now, he actually goes on to say, I kind of only wonder, what's going on where Jotham is able to have this long story and no one's, you know, shooting arrows at him, throwing spears at him. Yeah, he's up in a mountain, but he's yelling, but he's still close enough where people can hear him. So were they starting to run up the mountain as he's yelling, and then he tells a story? We're not told that he's caught or killed. He must have escaped again. So did he just tell the story long enough, and as they got right close to him, then he ran off again? I mean, he already hit himself once, so he seems like a pretty spry young man. We don't know. But he finishes the story, and before he does that, he reprimands the people of Shechem. And he says, so, all right, you think you made a good choice? If you made a good choice, then I'm going to ask that God blesses you. If you have not made a good choice, and in verse 18, he says, you basically allowed this guy to be your king who's killed all my brothers. In verse 19, if ye have then dealt truly with Jerubbaal, my father, Gideon, then rejoice. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech like that bramble towards the forest, and let his reign destroy Shechem for their decision to lift him up and to allow him to kill my brothers. Jotham runs away. We're not really told how that happens and why the people let him. So I can only assume that they just couldn't catch him before he was done talking. What does Jotham essentially do? He curses them. So let's stop and talk about Old Testament blessings and curses. Did you know that they're actually quite common? We find blessings and curses. In fact, in the book of Psalms, David curses his enemies quite often. So that leads to the question, are curses just an Old Testament thing, or can we curse people today too? I don't mean swear at them. I mean, call down God's wrath upon them. What do you think? Do you think that we as New Testament Christians would be justified to call God's wrath down upon the wicked? When I say wicked, those who do things that would be contrary to Scripture, would be putting it lightly, let's just say do very evil things. Would it be wrong for Christians to do that? What do you guys? Do you think it's okay? Or do you think we should not do it? Shouldn't do it. I'm seeing some shouldn't do it. No? What do you guys think? I'm seeing Pray for them to get saved, you say. Okay. Do you, when there's chaos, when the chaotic rule, when the violent rule, when the violent are running through the streets and chasing people and threatening to kill them and sometimes do killing them, do you as a Christian want them to be faced with justice? Or would you say, Lord, I only want them to be saved. Let them keep running amok. Let them keep destroying and burning and killing. I just want their salvation. That's all I want. Or as a Christian, is there a part of you that says, yeah, I want justice to be done? Okay. Well, then, if you're calling for justice to be done and someone murders someone else, how is that justice going to look? Is it going to be, you know, a slap on the wrist? I hope not. Justice for murder should include more than a don't do that again. Now, depending on the judge, that may be all they get, but that's not justice, is it? So you know what it is? I think we as Christians, we actually do have modern-day cursings. We just don't like to call it that way. We don't want to sound like we're doing that. But when we're asking God, please bring justice to America, you are doing the same thing Jotham did. Bring justice to Shechem. God, give them what they deserve. And we know that's not a good thing. And if we're saying, God, give the murderers and the rapists in America and those who would demoralize and kill for no reason, give them what they deserve, that's a curse. You're calling God's wrath upon them. You may not phrase it that way, dear Lord, hear my curse upon the people. I mean, you're not going to say that in your prayer, right? But that's what you're doing. You're calling God's wrath and justice upon those who are making extremely wicked choices that affect others. So now that I put it that way, what do you think? Do you think that that prayer is justified? Do you think that's a biblical prayer? As I said, David did it often in the Old Testament, man after God's own heart. There's a name for it. It's called an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory means calling God's wrath or justice upon an enemy. So you are not calling, you're not an advocate in prayer life for your enemies. You are calling God's judgment upon your enemies. Well, doesn't Christ say to do what? Love your enemies. How can you love your enemies and still call God's wrath upon them? Is love and justice conflicting truths? Can you love someone who works for you or with you, but still want there to be justice in the workplace? And if that means firing, that means firing. Can you still love them? I hope so. Can you love someone at a school? You know, we have some teachers here, and can our teachers love students but say, you know what, enough is enough. The student needs to be dismissed. They're causing chaos in the class, but I still love them. Can you do that? Yeah. So justice and love are not on opposite sides of a truth. They can be engaged in the same truth and be displayed at the same time. I hope so, because isn't that the best way as parents to discipline our kids? Because we love them. You don't discipline your kids because you hate them. And you don't lack discipline because you love them. In fact, Proverbs tells us what? If you love your child, what will you do? Spare not the rod is what the Bible says. That's a pretty harsh way of saying discipline them. If you do not discipline them, the Bible says you don't love them. So the world and even Christians are confused into thinking that if you love, there's no judgment. But that is not the case. God is love. And yet God does judge wrong. I don't think Jotham was wrong in calling down justice on this wicked city who supported this wicked man. Nor do I say it's wrong for Christians to call out and say, God, please give justice. Bring justice to America. Now, I'm not going to say that I would necessarily myself call it down on the head of a particular person. I mean, I'll let God decide how that looks. But do I want justice? For sure I do. I want God's justice to be the case in America. You know, it's really interesting, and I'll kind of wrap up this conversation with this statement. In heaven, can we sin? Once we're in heaven, can we sin? In the book of Revelation, we're told that the saints who were martyred, what do they request of God? Do you remember? They're at the throne, and before the tribulation period is over, they have a request for God. Scott, you're shaking your head. What did they ask? Avenged. When will the blood of the saints be avenged? What are they asking? Go down there and punish them for what they did. What did they do? They on earth, what did they do? They killed Christians. And these Christians who are now in a perfect state, in perfect heaven, are saying, God, When will you judge those who murdered us? When will you throw judgment on them? All right, so if David, a man after God's own heart, can request God's judgment on the wicked, if dead saints in heaven who cannot sin are able to request God's judgment on the wicked, do you think we can request God's judgment on the wicked? What do you think, Scott? God has a covenant relationship with Christians. Yes, meaning he made a promise to us, a promise that cannot be broken. That depends on his righteousness, not ours. So a covenant relationship, sure. In Corinth, yep. Okay. Yep. Okay, so because we as Christians are part of God's family and therefore are responsible for our choices directly to God, and in Corinth, there was a young man and his mother-in-law, which were doing very horrible things, and the Apostle Paul said, give them over to Satan and let them be dealt with due to the wrong of their sins. Your question is, because we're part of God's family and therefore we'll be punished when we do wrong, is the world responsible in the same way? In what way, maybe? All right, well, we are responsible to God as his family, but the world is responsible to God as his creation. God is the owner of the world. God is the sustainer, creator, and sustainer. So the whole world answers to God. That's why the whole world will answer to God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, because we all answer to God, saved and unsaved both. I believe the big difference is how that may look on earth. I believe that God is more likely to correct a Christian sooner than the unsaved. That God's chastisement would come upon quicker and harder and longer for the saved than it would the unsaved. I do believe that, and I believe there's scriptural evidence for that when God says he chastises those whom he loves, referring to loving through salvation. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have the right authority or ability to chastise the unsaved, nor does it mean that the unsaved are off the hook because they're not part of his family. They are still his creation and answer to God. Okay. Is an unbelieving government responsible because they should know better? Okay. We should all know better. I do believe so, and God actually says he puts up kings and he takes them down. So I believe this taking down of kings is due to often they did do wrong. In fact, we're told prophets after the reign of the kings told the Jews God is going to bring certain nations down because even though God used them to judge you, they still did wrong. God just used their wrong to punish you for your wrong. Two wrongs were used by God, basically. But God said, I'm not going to let this other wrong go as well. So God literally did bring nations down for their wrong, specifically directed at the Jews. So yes, I do believe that governments, unsaved nations, unsaved individuals are responsible to God for what they do know. And whether it's the Bible or not, we all have a basic sense of right and wrong. Yes, you can sear that conscience. You can blunt the edge of that conscience so it's not so sharp and doesn't pain you as much when you do wrong. But it's still there. And most people, Scott, if you went on a survey, and even the most liberal of people, if you just asked them, is it okay to murder innocent people? I still believe a high percentage of people would say it's wrong. God has put in our hearts a basic sense of right and wrong. Now, again, some can fight that, and a lot have, especially as a nation, the leadership justifies that wrong or hides that wrong by making it look like maybe scientifically it's not a wrong, and abortion is a prime example of that. But when the facts aren't hidden, when there's no deception, just the outright question, is murder wrong, I still believe a high percentage would say, yes, it's wrong. So, yeah, we have a responsibility to God, saved or unsaved. But going back to the question of cursing, there is no, I haven't heard pastors often preach on the modern form of cursing, which is just calling God's wrath and judgment upon the wicked. But we do it. And it's not necessarily unbiblical. It's in the Old and New Testament both. And so, although I wouldn't call God's wrath upon an individual, I do ask for God's guidance and justice. And I do seek that God's justice comes into the world. And I'm looking forward to that day where I don't have to ask for it anymore. It'll be part of what takes place during the reign of Christ on earth, 1,000-year reign. All right, so Jotham curses, runs off, runs away. Abimelech, we're told, verse 22, reigns 3 years. So 3 years, God allowed Abimelech, this evil man, evil king, to reign over an evil part of Israel. You know, you ever find just how patient God is? People, when they look at the Old Testament, they're almost always, they're saying, you know, the Old Testament God of the Bible is not the same as the New Testament God of the Bible. Like, it's two different gods. And one is a God of wrath, and the other is a God of mercy. That's not what I see. I see a God of extreme patience in the Old Testament. A lot more patience than any father or mother I know. A lot of parents blow up a lot faster with their children than God ever did in the Old or New Testament. And even in this time, where he's talking about a Shechem, they're reprobate, they don't serve God, with a man who doesn't serve God, even then he gave him 3 years. We're not told why. I can only assume 3 years to repent. Just because, you know, God is the kind of guy. Think of a leader like this. You know, have you known leaders who, as soon as something's wrong, right away they react? Right away, you know, the hammer comes down immediately. Something is said, the person is fired like 5 minutes later. Like, no one even has a chance to go to a break. You know, there's no lunch break. The person's fired before lunch. And then there's the leaders that gather the facts, consider what they're going to say, pull the person in maybe the next day after they had a chance to think about it, to truly consider, is this what I'm going to do? And then whatever is done, right? I prefer the second kind of leader, and I try to be that second kind of leader, where even though I'm 99% sure I'm going to make a decision, I still try not to make that decision right away. Because even if I'm going to make it, I maybe need to calm down first. Maybe I need to just think through how I'm going to make this before I actually do make the decision. Could be a variety of reasons that I might hold off. And we don't know God's reasons for holding off. We just know God was patient, even with a wicked man like this guy, Abimelech. 3 years later, God finally, verse 23, sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Literally drove a wedge through them, so that the men of Shechem no longer thought of Abimelech as such a great guy. And Abimelech was no longer happy with the men of Shechem. So I'm not going to read the text, but basically what happens is the men of Shechem start gathering in the highways and byways and just robbing and killing people. Now remember, who's the king? Abimelech. So when people can't travel safely from town to town in that area, who looks bad? The king looks bad if he doesn't have control over his own town and outskirts of the town. So the people are trying to get at Abimelech in a roundabout way. Why? They're too scared to attack him head on. I mean, this is a guy who killed 70 of his own brothers, right? Or 69 of them, one escaped. So they're a little scared of Abimelech, but they still want to get at him. And so, we don't like him. We're going to start robbing and looting and killing under his reign and see what he has to say about that. Well, we're told that verse 26, a man named Gale rises up and he says, I'll be your leader, you rebellious few of Shechem who hate Abimelech. Let me lead you. And he goes on to have this large speak. Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem? And, you know, I can take you guys much further than Abimelech ever took you. I'm the kind of leader you want. And these people get all excited. Yes, Gale, you are the guy that we want. And we're told that they go in a nearby city and they gather an army together to get ready to fight Abimelech. Now, there's a guy in verse 30 named Zebul. Now, Zebul of a nearby city hears what Gale is doing. Zebul is on Abimelech's side. So Zebul sends a messenger to Abimelech, and he says, you better get over here, man. There's some uprising, and Gale and his small army have already taken over the city, and you can't get in there. They fortified the city. So Zebul and Abimelech meet, and Abimelech and Zebul come up with a plan. Zebo says you got to get him out of the city. If you draw him out, you can then defeat him. If you try to attack him in the city, you're probably not going to do so well. So get him out and I'll help you. So basically, Zebul then goes and meets with Gale and pretends he's Gale's friend. And Gale and Zebul, they're waiting one morning, and Gale looks out and says, "Wow, over the city walls, it looks like there's a big army over there, over the other side of the walls on the hill." And Zebul says, "You're blind, man. It's the sun in your eyes. You don't see nothing. It's just shadows." And then the shadows get closer. And Gale says, "I'm pretty sure that's people over there. Is that people? Come on, guy, that's people, right?" And Zebul says, "Oh, you're right. It is people. You know, you should go fight them." And Gale says, "What? Why would I go out and fight them? I got a city. I'm fortified." Zebul says, "Well, you talk a big talk. Can you walk a big walk? Can you actually follow through with what you've been saying, that you can take on Abimelech?" And he goads, and he plays on Gale's pride to do what? Leave the fortified city and go meet in the valley. Now, there's a few things wrong with this. One, you're leaving the fortified city. Two, Abimelech's already established himself out there. Now, not only are you fighting in his territory, you're fighting after he's already organized the territory. I mean, you're just asking to be beat up. Gale's not a very bright guy. The men of Shechem aren't very bright for having a dumb guy like Gale lead them. So a lot of stupidity leads to a lot of destruction. What it is, play dumb games, get what? Get dumb prizes, right? Have you guys ever heard that? Play stupid games, get stupid prizes. Well, that's what happens to these guys. You know, I look at today's political spectrum, and I just cannot fathom some of the leaders that are stepping up, and people are, and I'm not even talking necessarily about the presidential candidates, just in general, the people that are set up as cities, towns, large and small, states. I just look at some of the decisions they're making, and I'm not, you know, some big political mind. I haven't been through law school. I get that. But just some of these things, think like common sense. You don't let looters destroy the city for 90 days and then hope for the best. By the way, in Portland, just recently, again, what is it, 80, 90, I mean, something crazy amount of days, they've been looting and even some deaths. And then the mayor of Portland has been for them this whole time. "You guys, you know, I get it. You know, let's keep doing this. Maybe we can make a change." Guess what the looters and rioters did? I think it was just this week, if not weekend. They went to his apartment, and they started rioting and holding sit-ins. It started with a sit-in at his apartment complex. It's a high-end apartment complex, and they sat in the lobby. It went from there to in the middle of the night screaming and yelling to setting things on fire. So this guy, this leader, who doesn't have a clue, obviously, trying to appease chaos, has invited chaos. Now, this guy's about as liberal as he can get. I just read today, guess what he's doing? He's not resigning, so don't say that. He's running. He literally is rehoming himself so they can't find him. He's hiding. When the leader has to hide from his base, because that's his base, that's who he's playing to, what kind of leadership is this? And so, again, I'm not even talking about the presidential candidates. I'm just talking about leadership in general. It's like, who is setting these people up? And yet, you play dumb games, you get dumb prizes. Yeah, you cater to a bunch of killers and looters. Don't be shocked and you have to run away from your home. Because, yeah, that's what they're going to do. And so the men of Shechem get what they ask for. They ask for freedom from Abimelech. God says, "Yeah, here's Gale. Take him." They're like, "Yay, Gale, we'll take you." And Gale says, "I can handle this. I can take on Abimelech." And so they fortify their city. Like, "Oh, this is looking really good." And then Gale says, "You know what? We need to show Abimelech we're not afraid of him. Let's leave the fortified city." And these people are dumb enough to follow him out of the fortified city into Abimelech's waiting arms. And so what happens? Can you imagine what happens? Oh, man, it's a slaughterhouse. Abimelech annihilates them. And so Abimelech, he had already set up his people to kind of, you know, flank and to kill them. Verse 40, not long after the battle begins, what's Abimelech doing? Chasing them. Now they're running. It wasn't even really a battle. Like, they go, they clash, they run. So people are running away. Abimelech's chasing after them. And so what do? They go back into the city, which they never should have left in the first place. Now, they enter in the gate. We're told Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies. All right, let's go to verse 44. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward, stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. So they went to the city. Zebul didn't have the power to get Gaal out with the larger army, but after battling and his army shrinking, Zebul then said, "You ain't staying here. And there's nothing you can do to stop me from kicking you out because your army's too small." So then Zebul kicks him out. And Gaal realized, "You were never my friend to begin with, were you? Nope, get out of here." And as they are kicked out, who's there is waiting for them? Abimelech's waiting for him and annihilates almost the rest of them. He fought against the city all that day, took the city, slew the people therein, and beat down the city. Now, it seems to me, we're told in verse number 43, three companies, behold, the people who come forth out of the city. He rose up against them, and he rushed forward, verse 44, stood in the entering of the gate, and the two other companies ran upon all people that were in the fields and slew them. So it seems that not all the people got out of the city. It seems that some of them stayed in while a majority got out, and the ones that got out died. And, you know, it's kind of like a big crowd. You're pushing through, but as people are screaming on the front trying to push back in, right, people are getting trampled. And eventually the ones trying to push through said, okay, maybe we don't want to leave, and they all came back in again. So there's some that were still left, but significantly less than what Gaal had to begin with because of his multiple dumb choices. So now Abimelech's able to fight against the city and overtake it because the army within it is extremely small at this point. But he doesn't just break down the walls and go in. What does he do? We're told that he beats down the city completely, throws salt down on it. And all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that. They entered into an hold of the house of the god Bareth. All right, so they go into a temple. When they find out, you know, because remember, cities aren't like just small villages. Oh, man, he's on the outskirts. He's at that gate. There's nowhere to run. We're trapped in here. We can't go anywhere. As Abimelech's men march further and further into the city. So the remaining rebels hide where? In a temple. Hoping that their false god will protect them, maybe? They hide there, and Abimelech, verse 48, got him up to the Mount Zalmon. All the people were with him. Took an axe down, and he started hewing branches. And he says, "Do what I do." He didn't even explain the plan, just said, "Do what I do." You know, I don't imagine Abimelech is a very nice guy. He's probably, you know, don't ask questions, just follow me. So everyone else did that. They took branches. Then what do? They head back inside. They set them against the building that all the rebels are in, and guess what they start doing? Can you imagine? They're not beating it with the branches. What are they going to do with them? Set it on fire. They're going to burn them alive. That's the kind of guy Abimelech is. They set them on fire. But it seems that this temple, this building had a tower, a large, you know, like bell towers, like churches have, or whatever. This had some kind of tower. And one of the women on the tower took a large rock. I don't know where she got the rock from. Was it from the wall? I don't know. She looks over and she says, "Oh, imagine that. There's Abimelech." And she pushes the rock over, lands on Abimelech's head, and breaks open his skull. Now, Abimelech falls on the ground. He's not dead yet. So he's alive and aware enough to know what happened. In fact, he actually told someone nearby, "Kill me so it can't be said a woman killed me." Now, I can't imagine that Abimelech had the wherewithal to look up and see it was a woman. Probably said, "What happened?" You know, he's on the ground. "What happened?" And someone said, "Wow, I just saw what happened. That woman threw a rock on your head. Please kill me so it can't be said a woman killed me." And so Abimelech is run through with the sword by one of his own soldiers as he's attacking the very city that set him up as king because they rebelled against him after he just destroyed that army. Civil war was the end of Abimelech's reign and a destroyed city that set him up. Verse number 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man into his place. It seems that those who were inside that temple actually did survive. And ironically, there were some to tell the tale. Thus God, verse 56, rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. Now we know there's one that survived, but that's just basically talking about a general. He killed his brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. Now this is really interesting. We'll finish here. And upon them came what? The curse of Jotham. So, we'll end with this question. Does God respond to the curses requested by his children? He has. This is not the first and only time we see in the Old Testament where a saint calls God's wrath down upon the wicked and God does respond. Does God promise to respond every time? No, we don't see that promise in Scripture. So God may or may not, but it just basically comes down to general prayer life. There are things we request, and God sometimes says yes, and God sometimes says no. But it seems that God knew what he was doing when he included that this was for Jotham, the curse of Jotham. That God partly did this because it was requested by Jotham. And I'll say one more thing. Jotham said, if you did wrong, then let the fire of Abimelech come upon you. And what was Abimelech in the process of doing as he died? Burning the building of the remaining rebels. So God literally let the curse of Jotham play out to the letter. And then Abimelech himself dies. I am not encouraging you to pray God's wrath down upon every enemy in your life. God says love your enemies. But as Christians, we should also be lovers of truth and justice. And I don't know about you, but I want my daughter to grow up in a world that has truth and justice. Yes, I look forward to heaven. I look forward to eternity. But I also recognize I have to be here. My kids have to be here. And I don't want it to be anarchy for my kids. And so I will pray, and I have no qualms about praying for God's justice be done on those who would kill, rape, and loot needlessly, that God's justice would be done. Okay, any thoughts, any final thoughts on tonight's Bible study? Okay, so Scott's bringing up, in the Old Testament, it would be said, God do so to me and more if I don't punish you for what you did. Not so much a curse as it is a promise that I promise you I'm going to do this, and if I don't, then God has the right to strike me down if I don't strike you down first. It was a boastful way of swearing on your mother's grave. You could say, I am going to do this. You are going down. And if you don't, then God has the right to strike me down, basically. I wouldn't put in the same boat as a prayer of God's wrath upon the wicked. Yeah. All right, anyone else? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for your love for me. Thank you for your love for my family, this church, and the families of this school and church. I do pray that you give all of us love for our enemies. Help us to love those that disagree with us, that we disagree with. But in the end, Lord, I do also pray that your justice would be done and that those who would seek to spread chaos, those who would seek to kill and to murder, that you would bring justice into their lives, that those who seek righteousness and truth may thrive and those who do not would see justice done. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good night, folks.